I just look forward to these occasions when we can be together, especially the first day of the week when we're able to partake of the Lord's Supper, to remember our Lord and Savior, and to also remember the fact that one day this is all going to end, and He will come back in judgment against all of us. And we need to be reminded of that, and I appreciate Roger bringing a lesson about him this morning and about the word that he brought. And it's I've always thought that that is such a wonderful thing in God's Word, how He uses words to describe things. And words mean so much to us. And when we think about words, we certainly want to think about the way we use words as well. Sometimes we don't use them as well as we should. But God always used them exactly right, because what we had was the Word who was eternal and was perfect in all ways, coming as a human being who was perfect in all ways, in all the ways that He lived His life. And so we have something that we can't look back and say, well, I can do this because. And so when we talk about getting the Word out, and we talk about God's Word, it was kind of interesting that Roger wanted to preach on this. I guess it's one of those things, I'll just use it like this, if wise people's minds run together. And so last week I talked about Amos and about the fact that how there was a famine and the Word of God is not getting out the way that it should. And part of that we're to blame for, because we don't teach as much as we should. But a part of it has to do with the fact that people don't care about God's Word anymore. They care more about their feelings and how they want to do things, and how the Word of God is old-fashioned, as was pointed out this morning, and how none of these matter anymore. They'll pick up a book and they'll say, oh, that book changed my life. Or they'll be, all they're talking about is there's some aspect of their life that that book helped them with. But that's not what the Word of God is. The Word of God is a book that helps us in all aspects of our life. And so when we go, he had asked me to use a passage of Scripture that would go along with his lesson, and he chose Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. He didn't give me a whole chapter. He just gave me a couple of verses, so maybe we can get through this. But as we look at this and we think about this, this is one of my favorite passages of Scripture. I know that's going to surprise you, but it is. In Hebrews 4, and I'm glad he did this, because Roger Sr. pointed out last week that from Amos, when I was giving that lesson at the end, I said Hebrews 5. It is not. It's Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, this is a passage of Scripture we quote a lot, but when I went back and studied this, it gave me even more insight and made me think a lot more about what Roger was talking about. For the Word of God is living or alive and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints of the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. I'm so appreciative of everyone that's here today. I appreciate the visitors being here, and it's been interesting as we've gone through some times lately where it seems like several of our people are out. We do have others that are filling those seats. And that back row, as we were used to seeing the Humricks, now is filled with another group of people that we're so thankful that they're here to be with us. When we think about this and we think of why are we here? Well, one of the reasons we come together is to talk about God's Word. It's either important to us or it's not. It's either to be obeyed or it's not. It is indeed a living book or it's not. Well, it claims to be living. When we think about the word living, we think about Jesus' words Himself. He said, talking about His personal words. Now I want you to think about this. The old law, we find from what Stephen had to say, and we can find this in the Old Testament as well, what Stephen had to say in Acts 7, also what Paul said in Galatians 3, and then what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 2, 1 through 4, that old law had been administered through angels. Not so with the new law. The new law came directly through the Word to people. And then, not left of that, he said he wasn't sending angels anymore to administer that, that the Holy Spirit Himself would administer that and would make sure of the words that were taught. So he could say this in Matthew 24:35, different context, but he said that the other things would pass away, but His Word would never pass away. No one could say, well, this was just God passing things on. No, this was Word of God giving the Word of God. In John 6:63, He clearly says that His words were spirit and they were life. If you read John 6, there is so much about what he's going to teach. He talks about the fact that it is important that one would partake of this and figuratively eat of his flesh in his body, or his blood. That indeed one needed to partake of this, to be able to do this. And then so he would conclude all of this when they were not understanding this. He said, "Is the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." That words will produce some type of life. Well, that's interesting because, and we'll look at this a little bit later, but that happened not just spiritually but physically. But in the believer, it would cause one to pass from life to death, he said, in John 5:24. "Most assuredly I say to you, who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." How is that possible? These people weren't dead. He's talking about spiritually dead people. That no one could have, as Roger pointed out, their sins completely forgiven. They would be remembered again until Christ came. And in Hebrews 9, that those His blood took care of their sins as well as anyone from that point forward that would do what He said. His Word in 1 Peter 1:23-25 abides forever. It will never die. That, you know, he talks about that the grass will pass away, you know, and all these other things will pass away, but that word will never pass away. It was made to be eternal. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah had said this a long time ago, not even talking necessarily about the new law that was coming, but about law itself. In 40 verse 8, he makes it quite clear that when we come to the Word of God, and this is certainly quoted in the New Testament, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of our God stands forever." That when we look back at that old law, even though we don't live under that law and would have never lived under that law as Gentiles, the specific law given to Moses, not the ones that the Gentiles are following, but that particular law I would have never lived under. But that law stands forever in that it, we look at the New Testament and those things were written for our learning. So it still stands. Christ didn't come to destroy it, but to fulfill it, to fill it up. It had talked about things, and He came to make sure those things worked exactly the way God had said they would. But He goes on to say, and it's powerful. It's powerful. We're always interested in powerful things and powerful people. And He talked about powerful people in His lesson that have the ability to say, "This will be done," and it is done. Back in the Old Testament, there was times when if a king said, "You will do this, or you will die," he meant it, and it happened. But in the Word of God, it shows one how to be born again. That there's a need to do that. I talked about this last week. It comes through the seed. Just like the physical birth, I want to point this out one more time. That Peter said that this Word is so powerful, that it can cause a new birth. How's that possible? Well, when this seed enters someone, he says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth," you had to do something to get this birth. Just like in a physical birth, something had to be done. It doesn't just happen. "Through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed," not of physical seed, not of like a seed of corn, but of this seed that, which is the Word of God that lives and abides forever. Something that will hold on, that will produce life. In James 1:18, in talking about this Word, James wanted to make it clear to the people that this Word was powerful, that it was would do things that nothing else would do. That indeed, of His own will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth. How did this all happen? By this Word of truth. That's the way James said it happened, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. James is saying we ought to be thankful. We're some of the first ones that got to hear it. We're the first ones that became, if you will, the first fruits of this new law. But it builds us up and gives us an inheritance. This is a strong thing. Most of us, you know, think about inheriting things and how nice it would be that we're left in someone's will. But that cannot possibly happen until that person dies. Well, Jesus died and He left His will. So what would this will do in Acts 20, verse 32? Paul said this to those elders. And now, brethren, I commend you to the word, to God and to the word of His grace. What will that word do? It's able to build you up and give you an inheritance. You mean just by studying this and doing it, I have that? Absolutely. It will do it. It has the power to save. Romans 1:16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles or the Greeks. Back to James again. James again talks about this a lot in James 1. But in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness. Oh, you mean there's something I need to do again to receive it? Absolutely. How would I know to lay aside, and what is filthiness? The Word of God tells me. Lay it aside, and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. The only thing in this world that is written down that will save your soul is this. He makes it quite clear, but it has to be implanted. It has to reach that good heart, and it has to be obeyed. Same thing is said in 1 Corinthians 1:18. It makes one complete. Passage that Roger used earlier from 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. That it came from God. That it was God's Word. And that that Word of God is something that will help us. But he says one of the things in that, and as Roger read that, that it will do for us is make us complete or perfect, the person that God wants us to be. But it'll always, and this is a fascinating and always been a fascinating passage of Scripture to me. Ever since I was young, I would hear this passage quoted. And it's a passage that I quote frequently in my mind and to others because I think of the power of this in Isaiah 55. He's talking about this coming Word and what God's, how God is so much greater than man. And although I've got down 10 and 11, I actually want to start with verse 6 because this is so important. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let us know we only have amount of time to do this. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him, and to our God, and He will abundantly pardon. He said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are not your ways. So are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. And as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there but water the earth and make it to bring forth and bud that he may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my words be that go forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty. It will accomplish what I please, and it will prosper in the thing to where I sent it. People go, but you sent the word and they didn't accept it. But he clearly says, I sent it and you have the responsibility of either accepting or rejecting it. There's no middle ground there, as Roger pointed out, I say so many times. Either do it or don't do it. The choice is yours. But I will tell you what, so are the consequences. He makes it clear. His word will always, always, always accomplish what he wants it to accomplish. When he sent it to Pharaoh and Pharaoh hardened his heart, God knew that. But God also offered him an opportunity to change his life. He showed him through plagues who he was. He showed him through his word who he was. He said, you tell him when he says, ask who sent you, you just say, I am sent you. When you think about this, God accomplished what he wanted to out of that. People have a right to make a choice. But he said, this word is sharper. Sharper than what? Any two-edged sword. You can take the best two-edged sword. It is one of the most perfect hand-to-hand weapons you'll ever use. I don't want to be on the other side of that. Because the problem with a two-edged sword is there's no escape from it. You go one way, and it can come back the other way. And if you don't have some protection against that, it will cut. Well, he said it's sharper than that. You can take the best two-edged sword, which will just hack someone to pieces. But this word does even more than that. He said, and I want to stop for just a moment. A sword, when usually used in the Bible, is either talking about death or war. Usually is. You'll find this is one of the few times it's used talking about the Word of God. One of the few. But he's trying to make a point. When people go out to war, it is protect and give life to others. But it also takes the life of those that they're coming to take you. It's going to have that effect. This Word of God will either give life, or if you refuse it, it brings death. But it'll do one or the other. There's a difference between man's sword and God's. Why don't you turn to Isaiah 38:1. And I wanted to use this because Roger was going to be talking about the Word himself, and then the Word as is written, or given, or orally taught, or used. In Isaiah 31, verse 8, the Assyrians had come against the northern tribes, and now they're going to go down and try to destroy the southern tribes and go to Jerusalem. And he says, the Assyrians shall fall by a sword, not of man. And a sword, not of mankind, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He's saying that the Assyrians aren't going to be, as far as Jerusalem's concerned, they're not going to go out and kill a bunch of them. God's going to take care of this for them. So God gave the word. And in Isaiah 37, we find out what the word was. We can find this also in other places, but I just wanted to use this one. After they camped out against Israel, God said, I'm ending this. Against Jerusalem. They're not going to take Jerusalem. He said, the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people rose early in the morning, there were the corpses all dead. And what's amazing about this is just God giving out His word, and an angel goes and takes care of it. Not a sword of a man. So this is much more powerful. You think about, he could do 185,000 easily, one angel in one night, compared to what? An army might have that type of success over many, many, maybe months or years. This use is to define the ability of the word to cut to the heart of the matter. In other words, it's going to get there one way or the other. It's going to cause an effect one way or the other. When we get that word out, we're going to get one of two responses. That's it. We're not going to get a whole bunch of others. We think, well, wait, no, we got this response. No, we're going to get one of two. It's either going to be accepted or it's not. Let's look at this from Jeremiah. Jeremiah 15. I just find this a beautiful passage of Scripture. It's amazing how I can read these sometimes, and then I go back and study them again, and I think, wow, this is amazing what he has to say there. He says, O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do not take me away in your long-suffering. Know that for your sake I have suffered rebuke. Your words were found, and I ate them. That's an interesting thing, isn't it? How he says that. I ingested them. I was one of the ones, God, that said, I get what you're trying to say here. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Now think about this for a moment, what Jeremiah's saying. The word that God brought to him was this. If they don't repent, I'm going to kill them. You go tell them. You get the word out. But I'm going to tell you what, Jeremiah, most of them aren't going to accept it. And you know they didn't. They treated him awful. But he said this was joy to him. This was joy to him. Why? Because with this came salvation for those that were righteous. With this, they got rid of all those folks who had been the bad people destroying that way of life. So it is joy to him. God's word should always be joy to us. There is some sadness in knowing that there are folks that will not be obedient to God's word. But there's joy in knowing that there are people that will be. And that's an amazing thing. In Ephesians 6:17 said the Word of God is, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. It's sharper. It's so sharp that it's going to pierce. It's going to get in there one way or the other. It's going to penetrate someone's mind and give them the opportunity to say yes or no. He said it is so powerful that it gives a difference between the soul and the spirit. And certainly it does. In 1 Thessalonians 5:17 talks about how we will take before God our body, our soul, and our spirit. That's an amazing thing. We typically think the soul and spirit as being the same thing, but he said there's a distinction in that, and you need to look at God's Word to get that distinction. There's a distinction in it because we know there's a difference between the two. That one makes us what we are, and one of us makes and the other one makes us eternal. When we look at it, he said he also divides the joints and the marrow. I gave a lesson from Psalms 139 a few months ago and talking about how birth occurs, how our physical being comes into being inside the womb, and how it's a beautiful passage of Scripture in talking about like a person crocheting or knitting and putting all the little things together and making this piece, and that's exactly what God's doing inside the womb. And He makes a distinction between the parts of us. And He lets us know there's a difference between the joints and the marrow. And we know there is. And in God's Word, He makes a distinction in the physical. And all the distinctions in all the different kinds of physical life. And it makes it clear which parts of this physical creation are responsible to God and which parts are not. And He makes it clear that humans are responsible to God, but animals are not. That animals are only going to do what they're programmed to do, but we have choice. He makes a distinction between all the physical things of life, between the things that are in heaven and the things that are on earth. He makes all these distinctions. But He also does in the spiritual. And He uses this terminology to talk about us in the spiritual. And I find it is fascinating to me that in the spiritual, when talking about us as a part of this, He talks about the fact that we want to make sure that no one can take this away from us. And in verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, that is again Jesus Christ, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase which is from the body. Have you ever thought of us being one body? Have you ever really thought about that? He said it's like joints and ligaments tied together. We should feel that way with one another as we sing that song, The Family of God. As we sing that this morning, we should feel that closeness and understand that in the spiritual as well. But we are made up of individual beings that make that. Now, I said there's two responses, and I've used this many times in lessons. In Acts 2, the Word is taught. Peter teaches this sermon in fact. It had been taught certainly in prophecy before, but now it's in fact. And he says, you have taken Him and you have crucified the Son of God. You have done this. And it cut them after this lesson, because when they recognized where they were, they said, well, what are we going to do? And he said this to them, repent and let each one of you be immersed or baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what happened? Well, he taught them many other words, it says in verse 40. Verse 41, then those who gladly received His Word were baptized. Now, what preceded all of this? When they heard this in verse 37, they were cut to the heart. You ever, as a child, well, there were times that especially my dad, could cut me to the quick with his words. Words do something. And in this case, words penetrated and words got into good and honest hearts. And there were 3,000 of them that said, okay. But you think about this for a moment. There may have been 1 million people in this city at this time. 3,000 out of that whole group accepted this. Now let's look at the other one that I talk about frequently in Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is preaching a very similar sermon. And he's talking to them about their whole history, and he's bringing up about Jesus Christ. And he talks about the fact that they have been stubborn and they will not obey. Well, it hit their heart as well. And I'm going to tell you what it did when it did. It says in this that they were cut to the heart in verse 54, and they gnashed on Him with their teeth, and they eventually stoned Him to death. You see, it's going to do something. The Word is going to do something. It will accomplish what God wants it to accomplish. But it's also a discerner of the heart of the mind. You remember how Roger in his lesson talked about the fact that he already knew Nathaniel. He knew Nathaniel's mind already. Well, you know what? He wrote a book that does the same thing. It already discerned my mind before I ever had any thought at all. That is, perceives, sees, recognizes. Well, Jesus knew their thoughts, it said, in Luke 9:47. It says in Acts 15:8 that God knew their thoughts. It says in 1 Corinthians 14:23 and 25 that the written word knows our thoughts. That's fascinating to me. He talks about an unbeliever coming into an assembly where Christians are gathered together. And in verse 25, and thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. You know how? Because they're teaching God's Word. This person's sitting there and they're starting to understand that there was a book written many, many years ago that already knows about their thoughts. Because God already knew the type of thoughts we were going to have. And we find that this Word comes from the Holy Spirit. According to John 14:26, that He would send the Comforter and He would bring back to their remembrance all things. We also know that physical life came from that as well, not just spiritual life. That it was spoken into existence. We find that in Genesis 2:7, He breathed into their nostrils the breath of life and man became a living being. We also know from Job 34:14 and 15, it says that if He removed His spirit from living things, that all would die. We're totally dependent on those things for our existence. But it's also of intents of the heart. Not just knowing our thoughts, but of any intent I might have. I think of 1 John 2:15 through 17, where he talks about there's only three ways of sin. There always has been. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That will never change. It hasn't changed since that was written. It never changed even prior to that being written. It had always been the same. He knows our stubbornness. In Mark 10, verse 5, Jesus Himself, when He looked at those people, He knew. He said, because of the hardness of your heart, He wrote you this precept. When did He know that? Jesus is talking to them, but He's talking about something that God had written from the very beginning. But He already knew that. He knows if we're contrite. That is, that there's something can be done with us. When we're talking to people, we need to understand, try to understand their heart. We can't do it like God can, but we can certainly understand it from the written Word. We can make a good judgment based on what He's already said. And in Psalm 34:18 and in Isaiah 66:2, He said He can work with a humble and contrite heart. That just simply has the meaning of being able to twist it and form it into something that's good. It says in Genesis 6:5 that He knew that their actual intent was evil from looking at their minds. He knew that. You see, because the Word is already a mirror of the soul. In James 1:21 through 25, in a discussion again of this Word, we find that he said it's like one who looks into a mirror and sees himself and then walks away and forgets what kind of person he was. If you don't stand in front of that mirror all the time, that mirror of the soul, you'll forget who you are. You'll forget what you need to do. You'll forget already what God already knew what your intents were. Think of everything you've ever done wrong. You go to God's Word and guess what? You find it. Think of everything you've ever thought of and guess what? You can go in God's Word and you'll find some example of that in there. How's this possible? How is it possible? Well, he goes in verse 13, nothing is hidden from His sight. All things are naked and open to His eyes. To Him we will give an account. He created us. He made us. He knows us really well. He knows us perfectly. He knows everything there is to know about it. Because God is living, because God is all-powerful. Now let's go back to what Roger Robbins' first lesson about the Word. Because God can kill, as we've already found out, with the sword of His mouth. He can pierce our very thoughts. It is easy to see how He could have inspired His creation to write a book that does the same thing. So let's look at this. And you'll find that it's exactly the same thing we've been written about this Word. In Hebrews 10:31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, why would He need to say that? Wouldn't we already know that God is living? Well, people don't. They don't know He's a living God. Let's look at it again in Psalm 62:11, see how powerful. God has spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God. There is no power given anywhere that God didn't give. If He chooses to take it away, He'll do so. And how about the last point? Can He kill with the sword of His mouth? Well, let's look at the Word Himself. Now, out of His mouth, talking about Jesus Christ, goes a sharp sword that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. Still there, still doing it. Because God is living and powerful. But He also can pierce our very thoughts. As for you, my son Solomon, in 1 Chronicles 28:9, know the God of your father, and serve Him with a loyal heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the intent of the thought. If you seek Him, He will be found by you. But if you forsake Him, He will cast you off forever. Do you notice? Two possibilities. Always. Always two. So, He knew before time began our needs. As was discussed at the Lord's table, He provided the atonement for sin through His grace, His love, and His mercy. It wasn't because He had to, except for His great love, His mercy, and His grace. He had to do it. And He had promised He would. He expects our faith to produce our obedience. Well, question, do you have faith that Christ died for you? What that means is, do you mentally accept the fact and with all of your heart, believe that? Then are you willing, like those days He asked them to on the day of Pentecost, just to repent? That is, turn from the direction you're going. Turn from your sins. Turn to Christ. Well, would you confess today that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you submit to baptism, letting God operate on you and remove your sins? Have you lived a faithful life so you can have eternal life as a Christian? If you have any needs, we'd be glad to help you any way we can. Would you please stand?